Today we come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. This is perhaps one of the more difficult in our modern era for a variety of reasons. This deals with the subject of prophecy, speaking in tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. Those are the three main things that are mentioned here. The difficulty that we have is that we really don't know the full measure of the context of what was taking place in Corinth. You say, well, why is that important? Well, it's important because Paul writes a lot of letters to a lot of different churches, but he never addresses this subject the way he does with this particular group of people. And so that tells me that whatever was taking place in the church in Corinth had become problematic, maybe even corrupted, to the point that what they were doing was becoming more of a disruption, creating disunity and distraction from the purposes for which the gospel had been given. And so now Paul is trying to bring all that back into some sense of order and alignment, so that what they're doing is being done out of a commitment to Christ first, and then out of love for one another. And so we spent the last 2 weeks, I introduced it, Craig completed it, talking about the primacy of love and talking about the permanence of love. We can see how love is to be the governing influence over everything else that we do. So if we are doing something for the church, if we are ministering through the work that God has called us to, if we are reaching out to somebody else or we're getting involved in some particular type of ministry, whether it be here or wherever, if we are doing that, but we're doing it without the influence, motivation, and control that comes from love for God and love for others, it quickly will be derailed. Love has to be the governing influence. And so Paul makes that very clear, eminently clear in chapter 13. He carries that over then when he deals with the subject in chapter 14 to try to help us to understand it better. He continues the theme of love then. I want to read to you what I wrote so that I don't leave out some of it because it hopefully will give some direction to what we'll say later on. Paul continues the theme of love for chapter 13 into chapter 14, where he deals with yet another cause of disruption and division within the church that is hampering their corporate worship and interfering with their witness to the lost. Love is the foundational truth that will endure throughout and beyond all time. Everything else will cease, including our spiritual gifts. The gifts of prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues is the point of contention. In chapter 14, the Corinthians actively expressed spiritual gifts, but were doing so in a manner that corrupted their public worship and created further division within the body, neither of which is consistent with the command to love. Paul addresses these issues to restore order to their worship, to foster the development of meaningful and supportive relationships among the membership, and to provide biblical instruction on the proper use of spiritual gifts. Most of this has already been addressed indirectly, but now it receives specific instruction. When Paul speaks of prophecy, he is referring primarily to the proclamation of the Word of God. This may be in the form of corporate preaching, such as what I am doing right now. Or it may be what he refers to when he mentions in verse 6, revelation, knowledge, or teaching. Nowhere does prophecy involve anything that is not already revealed through the apostles' words as given to them by Jesus and recorded for us in the Bible. So if someone declares themselves to be a prophet and says they have a word of prophecy that is not consistent with what the Bible has already taught us, then that person is a false prophet. Now, with that being said, prophecy can manifest as a spiritual gift in the life of a person, not necessarily as a forceful proclamation, such as what I'm doing, but it can manifest through the work of the Holy Spirit, giving insight and understanding into the life of someone else, so that the Word of God then can be applied, resulting in confession of sin, resulting in a transition or transformation of life, resulting in an application of the word to enable someone to be encouraged as they deal with hardship or to find wisdom as they seek direction. And it probably happens more often than you realize, and it probably comes from you. You remember a Bible verse that spoke to your heart. You share it with somebody else who has an issue that it is related to or that is similar, and then that person is encouraged. You didn't preach to them, you did prophesy. Does that make sense? You understand what I believe the Bible is teaching with regard to the issue of prophecy. Now, what happens when someone says that they have a new word that's different from what the Bible says? That's very dangerous. And as I said before, that's false prophecy. We cannot contradict what the Word of God says, but at the same time, we cannot limit the application of God's Word as it is manifested through His children. So just because someone applies that prophecy in their work or ministry or service or relationship in a way that is unfamiliar to you doesn't mean it's any less prophetic. As long as what is said is consistent with the Word of God and led by the Spirit and offered in love. The gift of tongues means languages. The word literally means languages. The first appearance of the gift is in Acts 2 when Peter preached following the coming of the Holy Spirit. The people who heard him and responded in faith heard his message in their native tongue or language, even though Peter did not speak these languages. Apparently, some believers in Corinth possessed this gift as well. And they were using it in the corporate worship, but without an interpretation or translation being offered. The result was confusion on the part of the hearers and self-promotion on the part of the speaker. When Paul addresses the gift in a negative way in chapter 14, it is because tongues are uninterpreted and do not build up the church. This is probably one of the most divisive and unsettled issues that exist in Christendom for the last 30, 40 years. And it remains divisive and unsettled. Now, Paul is not going to give us a complete treatment of the subject. Again, he's addressing it only as it relates to them and to the circumstances that they were dealing with. So what's happening is they're gathered for corporate worship. It's a smaller group of people. It's not like this, but it is like this. And so while they do not follow the same formal pattern that we are accustomed to, it would have been something similar. But some who claim or who possibly have the gift of tongues are speaking in a language that the people gathered do not understand. Now, the difference between this application of the gift and what we see in Acts 2 is that no interpretation was required. Why is it different? I don't know. I can't tell you that because it doesn't say. I can only speculate. But the words that are used to describe it are exactly the same. And its purpose is the same, that is the communication of the gospel. We see another incident in Acts where Peter goes to a group of believers who were followers of John the Baptist but had heard nothing about Jesus Christ and knew nothing about the Holy Spirit other than that the Messiah is coming and that something will change. That's all they know. And they share with them the gospel and tell them all about Jesus. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit came upon them as the apostles gathered and laid their hands on them and then they spoke in tongues. What is it talking about? Was it different languages? Again, it would have verified their reception of the Holy Spirit and their commitment. How would Peter have known that? He would have known it because what he saw there was the same as what he experienced at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Are tongues spoken that are unintelligible? Paul's going to address that very issue, and we'll see it in a moment. But there doesn't seem to be any occurrence where someone offers an utterance that does not involve some form of intelligible communication to someone. So is there a private language of prayer? Is there an angelic language that we do not know? He doesn't address that. I personally have not experienced that. Some have told me they have. It is not my place to discount the experience of another. However, it is my place to ensure that the biblical pattern of worship is followed so that it is done with decency and it is done orderly and it is done with the maximum benefit for the gospel and for all who are gathered. Is it a problem here? It is not a problem here. So we're talking about something that was a problem somewhere else, trying to understand it, but it really isn't an issue for us today. What is an issue? The issue for us today is the application of spiritual gifts and the use of those gifts. Do they serve to draw attention to the individual expressing the gift, or do they draw the attention of the hearers and the recipients to Jesus Christ? That is always the fundamental issue. If what we're doing is only drawing attention to us, if what we are doing is creating division among us, and if what we are doing is causing an argumentative atmosphere that lacks love, it cannot be the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if what we're doing is just different than what we're accustomed to, and you don't like it because it's different, well, that's not a valid reason either. Or if what you're doing is something that is not consistent with your own experience, that's not a valid reason as long as it is consistent with the communication of the Word of God, as long as it is driven by the Holy Spirit, and long as it is offered in love and does not create division among the body. So in other words, the door is pretty wide open. What was the issue for them? Certainly there are many questions and issues that involve the definition and use of spiritual gifts. They are not addressed in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Any discussion regarding those things that we don't know is likely only going to lead to more confusion. For me to introduce confusion into the church in a way that is going to create division ultimately is the exact opposite of Paul's purpose in writing the letter in the first place. What comes out of this must bring unity and must increase the desire of the church for the proclamation of the Word of God. The purpose is using spiritual gifts for the greater good of building up the church and extending the gospel. In fact, if a gift results in division and disunity, it is obviously not practiced from a motivation of love, therefore it has become an impediment to the mission of the church. Pursuing love and proclaiming truth must be the focus of the church to the glory of God. And so for this reason, Paul teaches us to prefer prophecy. Prefer prophecy is the title of the message. I told you it would take a while to get here. Verse 14, in verses 1 through 5, we see the reasons for the priority of prophecy. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Love must be the motivation and the end of all spiritual pursuits. And so what we are doing, if we're doing it out of obligation, if we are doing it in comparison to another person, if we are doing it out of tradition, if we are doing it out of some sort of effort to earn the approval of God, then we are doing it for the wrong reasons. And so while I have at times thought to myself, even if people do good things for the wrong reasons, God can multiply and use that, and certainly He can. But why not do it for the right reason? Love is the motivating force. Love is the basic foundation. I can do guilt. I was raised by a woman who had a doctor's degree in guilt. My mother knew how to inflict guilt in a way that could bring you to your knees. She was humble and she was gentle and she was pure. As a result of that, when she spoke disappointment into your life, you would melt if you were not completely controlled by the forces of Satan. Any goodness in you would immediately grow to overwhelming proportions to the point that you would be racked with guilt. And you'd do whatever she wanted. And she controlled me that way. Now, fortunately, with great power comes great responsibility, and my mother was a very responsible woman. But you could tell every once in a while, especially in those teenage years, she abused her gift a bit. I can put guilt on you. I can make you feel guilty about not serving in vacation Bible school, or about not bringing candy for the parade or helping hand it out, or about not supporting the Lifeline Pregnancy Center. You can take that list of stuff that's in there, and I can go right down the list and I can tell you why all you should do that stuff, and if you don't do it, you're just going to feel guilty. I can do that. We can give an invitation at the end, play just as I am until you finally break and come forward and agree to sign the sign-up sheet. I know how to do that. I was raised with that. I can make that happen. But here's what happens. When vacation Bible school's over, when the weekend for our work with Love Thy Neighbor is done, when the parade ends and when everything goes back to normal, you will be the same, unchanged and untransformed, because you didn't do it out of surrender to God. You did it to shut Scott up. That doesn't work. That's not what we're here for. Love motivates transformation. Love motivates a change in us whereby we surrender ourselves in order to embrace Christ. And embracing Christ so transforms and changes our lives that we cannot deny love for others. Loving God enables our love for others, so that love must be the motivation and the end of all spiritual pursuits. Spiritual gifts have value and should be desired. And he says, especially prophecy. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Notice that he doesn't say that you may preach or that you may teach, even though those are all elements associated with prophecy. He is saying that all of us have the ability to proclaim the gospel. All of us have the ability to proclaim Jesus Christ or to proclaim the Word of God. That's why when Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, he didn't say a few of you. All of you. Spiritual gifts have value and should be desired. He teaches us that with clarity. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So he says, desire prophecy. And then he said, tongues do not convey the truth or convey truth in corporate settings and can lead to a lack of understanding. So he introduces us to the problem that existed there. Now, were the people speaking in an unintelligible tongue? Were they speaking in a different language? What difference does it make? Isn't the result the same? I can't tell you that. I can't answer that. And I don't have to, because it doesn't matter. The bottom line is that they didn't understand what was being said. Do you understand? Are any of you bilingual? I speak a little bit of female. I can order from a Mexican menu. I can fake enough French to get a dinner order placed. That's about it. I'm not bilingual. My response to trying to communicate to someone that doesn't speak my language is to say it louder and slower, which, by the way, does not work. Let me tell you what does work. Google Translate. That works. That works really well. But when you're hearing someone speak in another language, you don't understand what's being said. You have no idea what's going on. I mean, tune your TV to one of the Spanish channels if you don't speak Spanish and see if that makes sense to you, or if it doesn't just sound like something that is unintelligible. What difference does it make whether it was another language or whether it was an unintelligible language? The result was the same. Bottom line is that there were people that had a gift to do something, because Paul doesn't call them false users of this gift, so they must have been using the spiritual gift, but they were using it in an environment that only made them look good. And the only communication that was even possible was between them and God, but they were doing it in a corporate setting. It was creating confusion for others and drawing attention to themselves. So then verse 3 says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. While tongues do not convey truth in corporate settings and may lead to a lack of understanding, prophecy, in comparison to uninterpreted tongues, builds others up. It offers encouragement for spiritual growth, and it provides consolation in a world of conflict. He mentions these three things that are possible, that are not possible, on the other hand. The comparison to prophecy that will encourage, that will increase biblical and spiritual understanding and will bring comfort is what he is talking about. That's also, by the way, a very good statement or outline that you can use to understand your role prophetically. How can you allow the Word of God to flow through you in a way that speaks to people for their upbuilding, for their encouragement, and for their consolation? How can you build them up, encourage them, console them when they're hurting? The Word of God is ideally suited to doing that. Anything that you do that results in that is considered prophecy. In verse 4, he says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So again, not that there isn't a place for you to build yourself up in your relationship with God, but it is not in the corporate setting. The gift of tongues is not denied, but the gift of prophecy is to be preferred. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues, he said, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Ultimately, interpretation is absolutely essential. Now, what do I think he's talking about with regard to tongues? I've told you what I think with regard to prophecy. What I think with regard to tongues is that primarily it is languages. There's another reason for that, and I'll point it out when we get to the verse, but I believe he's talking about languages. So why do we see a modern iteration of that that is so different? I can't explain that. I really can't. And because I can't, I think that I have to draw a line just short of denial. So that just because that hasn't been my experience doesn't mean it isn't yours. Now that's the position of about 60% of Southern Baptist pastors. Do I think that it's abused? I do. In fact, I think it's horribly abused. For instance, I think that when you say that in order to be saved, you must speak in an unintelligible tongue, there's no biblical authority for that. That's false teaching. Salvation is through grace and by faith, period. When you say speaking in tongues is a higher level of spiritual awareness, that's false. There's nothing to support that. When you say that everybody is supposed to do it, that's false. There's no indication that the Bible teaches that. It's neither a measurement of salvation, it's not a measurement of spiritual maturity, and it is not something that everybody is going to participate in. So what is it? I don't know. But I know that when it's used in that way, that that's unbiblical. But on the other hand, I do know people that I consider to be good and godly people who genuinely love the Lord and are committed to the Word and to the gospel, who've had experiences that are different than mine, and that does not make mine superior over theirs, nor theirs over mine. And so I'm happy to work together for the cause of Christ with anyone who genuinely seeks the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is saying is that when we gather corporately, we need to communicate in a way that is going to give the greatest amount of understanding and direct the largest lion's share of attention to Jesus. So we good with that? So here's what I'm going to offer you. If this is an issue that's hard for you, understand that it's hard for me to try to deal with it completely in this setting. But you're always free to call me and to come in and we'll visit about it. And I'll be happy to do that, as long as you're sweet. If you're not going to be sweet, then call Craig. Verse 6, he gives illustrations. This moves faster. Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? So he's using rational illustration. So he said, even if I come, but I speak in a tongue you don't understand, what good is that going to do? Wouldn't it be better if I brought you a revelation from God, a knowledge that you didn't have before about the Word of God, some prophecy or teaching that is going to expand your understanding of truth? He said, it's not really going to do anything for you if I come to you, but I don't offer you something like this. He said another illustration in verse 7 is, even if lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, then how will anyone know what is played? So if there's no distinctive melody that you can follow, then you have no idea of whether or not it is even music at all. He says in verse 8, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, how will we get ready for battle? So there is a certain sound to be played or a certain tune or response on the bugle. And he said, if that isn't heard, then you're not going to know what is being communicated and you will not get ready for battle. Some people take these illustrations and try to draw some sort of spiritual application for them. That's not what he's doing. Don't do that. Now you're misusing what Paul has offered. The purpose of the illustration is to illustrate the same point, and that point is stated in summary in the first verse, in verse 6 of the section. So when he says, if I come to you but I speak in a way that you don't understand, it does you no good. It would be better for me to do this. And then everything else, the musical instruments, the battle cry for the bugle, or any of this stuff that he's talking about, all of this is illustrative of what he has said at the beginning. So he says, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anybody understand what is said? For who you will be speaking into the air. So an uninterpreted tongue is the same, he says, as speaking into the air. Again, we're talking about corporate worship. Notice what he says in verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. Verse 10 adds additional support to what I said to you before when I said that I believe that tongues involves languages that somebody in the world understands. There are many tongues in the world, and all of them exist for the purpose of communication, and that communication is to promote understanding that ultimately leads to the building of relationships. What do we say when we want to encourage relationships among people? We say, talk to your husband, talk to your wife, talk to your kids. Spending time communicating with one another is the means by which we build up our relationships. And so he is clearly calling us to a greater understanding that is going to result in the growing relationships. Verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So without this communication, verse 11 tells us, there is no connection. So with yourselves, verse 12, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, now strive to excel in building up the church. He said, you want these gifts, and that's fine. But now I want you to want to build up the church more than you want to display your gift. So he calls them back to the good of the group. Verses 13 through 19 conclude the section with instructions to engage the spirit and the mind. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. In order for tongues to benefit the church gathered, there must be an interpretation, and it must include an engagement of both what you feel as well as how you think. When the mind is set aside in favor of just a mere emotional outburst, then what we have is a recipe for confusion, uncertainty, and even falsehood. Emotions do not dictate direction. The mind does. Paul teaches us not to renew our emotions each day, but to renew the mind. What you know is how you are anchored, and it is how you are anchored that increases your faith. It is your faith that will direct your feelings. So that even when your feelings contradict what you know, you can stand firm on what you know until those feelings realign. But when you act out of how you feel alone, what do we call that? Out of control. This is not who He has called us to be. So He says that we are to have these elements as a part of our spiritual growth, but we need to think as well. In verses 18 and 19, He says, I thank God that I speak in tongues even more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul makes it very clear then that prophecy is to be preferred when we gather together. Now, what is the point? The point is for them, they were doing it wrong, and they need to start doing it right. The point for us isn't that we are doing it wrong. We are not. It is that we need to realize that God gives different gifts and expressions of those gifts to everybody. And we are all a part of the body of Christ. And what binds us together is not being Baptist or being a part of Temple Baptist. What binds us together is Christ and our love for Him and His love in us. So that we can, because of our love for Christ, overcome the differences that exist between us. And it is because of the love of Christ that we can overcome the distance barriers and the language barriers and the issues that are always going to confront us in sharing the gospel in a world that is lost. It is because of our love for Christ that we put up with people that do things we don't think they should. And it is because of our love for Christ that people put up with us. Does that make sense? Does that seem biblical? And does it seem right? You know it does. It isn't my word, it's His. And this is what He's called us to. Our takeaway from chapter 14 has to be that He has called us to declare truth. The Word of God is truth. He has called us to love each other, and He has called us to work together. Those are the things that absolutely are fundamental to what He's teaching here. Everything Paul dealt with was to restore those callings. So where are you today? What is God calling you to do? What is your love for Him and for others like? And how is that going to be expressed in the ministries that God is going to use you for? Build up the church. That doesn't mean just coming to church. That means engaging one another every day in every way so that as we share the gospel in the world of the lost, we will also encourage the saved. And the church will be built up and strengthened, not distracted or torn down. You do that really well, and I commend you for it. You are an exceptional group of people. And not just because I say so. And not because I am the pastor. In spite of that at times. And I have learned as much from this church as I have ever taught. I just want you to realize how unique and wonderful that is and what a gift it represents. I don't want you to take what we have here for granted, nor do I want you to think it is to stay here, but it is to be shared. There's not enough of this in the world, and we need to make sure that we squeeze every ounce of it out and give it away for the glory of God.